Am I on? Hello. I'm all good, right? Okay. My name's Mark. I'm the Young Adults Director here at Temecula Hills. And if you're joining us post Easter, and Easter or Palm Sunday or Good Friday was your first time with us as a church at our church, just a little background. We are a church with a plurality of leadership elders, and we don't have a senior pastor intentionally. Our elder board runs our church. They make the decisions. They're our spiritual leaders and shepherds. And we have a group of five guys that preach on Sunday mornings. I'm one of those five guys each week. And we're intentionally set up that way. We really like the diversity and the differences. And we've been going through since September a study in the book of Acts called To the Ends of the Earth. And so we're going to pick that series up this morning. So if you guys weren't with us since September or you've joined us in the last few weeks, I'm just going to give you a little background of what we've gone over in this series. You guys see our banners everywhere, studying verse by verse through the book of Acts to the ends of the earth. And that's actually what we've been seeing from the very first verse of this book, this historical narrative, all the way up to the chapter we're in this morning, is that the gospel is reaching to the ends of the earth. This gospel, which is something we celebrate as Christians over the last 2 weeks, well, we should be every day of our lives, but in church on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday on Easter, we celebrated the gospel. It's good news that Jesus came as God, incarnated, born of a virgin. He sacrificed his life on the cross to pay the penalty for each one of our sins. And then last Sunday, we celebrate something that happened just 3 days later. Jesus did something that none of us can do. He conquered death. He became king, ruling on the throne. And primarily what we see in his rulership is the Spirit reigning in the lives of his followers. And that's what we've seen, the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. We see all these stories. Luke has spent time describing how the Spirit entered for the first time the church, the believers in the upper room. And upon the Spirit entering the church, anybody who converts or surrenders to Jesus to follow Him receives that same Spirit and joins the church family. And we saw that movement spread throughout Israel, in Jerusalem, at Pentecost. And then we saw it spreading to the fringes of Israel, into different towns and cities like Samaria. And then we also have seen it change lives drastically. We've seen the gospel bring people from a life of sin or brokenness into a life of redemption and reconciliation to God. And then God did something incredible that we talked about. There is an intended persecution of the church for the purpose of scattering the church. Why would He do that? So that the gospel message went from Israel out to the ends of the earth. And then last week, the last message we had, which was a few weeks ago, by the way, Rob, side note, happy birthday. Rob's the guy that did the announcements. If you didn't know him, why don't you put your hand up? I like embarrassed. How old are you now, Rob? All right. Yeah. Well, you know what? Your years have treated you well. You're a really good-looking older guy. So what Rob taught last week, or his last message, was basically it was a closing of a chapter in the book of Acts. Luke is writing and describing what's going on in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Middle East. And in that last chapter, chapter 12 is where we ended, was really he's closing the book on ministry in Jerusalem. And we will be revisiting Jerusalem here and there for the rest of our time. But what we see is a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch as a base for the gospel message going out to the ends of the earth. Which makes sense. On a map, Jerusalem is pretty low. And then Antioch's up here going west into Rome and to the ends of the unknown world out there. And so Luke is shifting our focus to what's happening somewhere else. And that's where we are going to pick up this morning. If you have your Bibles open to Acts, go to chapter 12. We're going to read verse 25. So there's persecution, the death of Herod. There's all sorts of crazy things happening in Jerusalem in chapter 12. One thing's important to note, though. Paul and Barnabas brought an offering for the Jerusalem church from Antioch. And in verse 25, we're going to pick up. And Barnabas and Saul returned, Saul is also Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing the offering to the Jerusalem church. And they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so that's it. That's the close of that chapter. And we're going into what's happening in Antioch and beyond the borders there. And what we're going to see this morning is the beginning of Paul's missionary work to the Gentile world. When we return to Antioch, we're going to see men who are desperately seeking God's direction. And in this church, Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas are integrated in the leadership of this church as teachers and prophets. They're crucial to the church. It's exciting because we're witnessing the beginning of a mission to the foreignmost parts of the world. We saw the inclusion of the Gentiles with Cornelius when Peter has his vision eating all these unclean animals, and then he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. There's an inclusion. The gospel's for everybody. But now we're going to actually see God's plan for how they're going to get that gospel message. This place is dark, desolate, and it's filled with magic, idolatry, pagan worship. But it's going to be the recipient of a powerful, life-giving message. We're going to see what fabric or fiber that Paul's ministry is made up of. What drives Paul and Barnabas? What makes their ministry their ministry? And I think in concluding what we learn about what defines them, we need to ask ourselves, what fuels us in our lives? What fuels you in your life? Before we answer that question, it's important for you guys to understand something, for all of us to understand something. When we give our lives to Jesus, when we surrender our arms of rebellion to Him, we become not only saved, not only are we forgiven of our wrongdoing, but our identity changes. It becomes son or daughter of the King. We are given a crucial role as Jesus followers. In Philippians 1:27, you can read it on the screen. We just read it. I'm going to read it again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's Paul talking to the Philippian church. Everybody in the Philippian church. Not specifically pastors or missionaries, but everybody. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, so no matter what, if your leadership's present or not present, relating it to us, whether you're sitting here at church on Sunday mornings and you're around your elders and your pastors, or you're on your own in your business world or in your life where nobody else is, by yourself, either way, that I might hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, that you're united, you're of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is an incredible passage. When we understand this truth, our lives join together in this dark world. When I use the word dark to describe this world, I'm talking about the lost, the depraved. It's a difficult place to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. We need each other. But when we join together as a church, when we come here, get equipped to go out into our lives and preach the gospel, that's what happens. Our lives become a ministry to the lost, to the marginalized, to the broken. We become people standing firm on the truth of the gospel, not to defy culture. Our purpose isn't just to say, they're bad and we're good. It's to bring a life-saving and giving message to people who need it. It's why this question becomes so crucial about what fuels us. What fuels our ministry to our children? What fuels our ministry to our coworkers? What fuels our ministry to our friends who don't know Jesus? What about our neighbors? I know we live in a culture where we, hey, neighbor, get in the car and go. That's about as deep as it goes. You understand, living next to somebody gives us incredible opportunities to share the gospel. Or what about the strangers that we are interacting with daily? At stores, at the movies, at restaurants, at the gym you work out at coffee shops. There's all sorts of things we do, and I'm willing to guess that every one of us at least leaves our house sometimes. You're here. And this text will answer this question of what should fuel our lives and our ministry. As we examine it, we're going to see some pretty clear things, that our ministry is authenticated, that our ministry is supported, and our ministry is defined very specifically. Let's begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. I worked really hard at names here, so if I get them wrong, you can come talk to me after. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So here's what we see first. First point on your outline is that our ministry is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Our ministry is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Authenticate means to prove or show something to be true, something to be necessary. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. God is setting aside people for His work. Luke is setting the scene. Luke, the church in Antioch has men in leadership, and they are desperately seeking the leading of God for their church. How do we know that they're seeking God? In verse 2, it says that they're worshiping and fasting. Here's what these things include. It includes time of fellowship. Worship in the first century included a time of fellowship. It included a time of breaking bread in communion with one another. It included various prayers. It included teaching. And then they were fasting. It was a common practice, and it took place for several reasons in the first century church. But even in Old Testament Hebrew synagogues, a lot of times fasting was meant to sharpen someone's mind to receive a revelation from God. And that's what we're seeing here. They are sharpening themselves. They are preparing themselves. They are focusing everything on the voice of God. And very apparently, God speaks to them. And Luke wants us to know how important this really is. Schnabel, a commentator that I've been reading this week and studying, says this. You can look at the screen for the quote. "The fact that Luke relates the words of the Holy Spirit in direct speech, placed between his comment on the worship of the church and the sending off of Barnabas and Saul by the church, it underscores Luke's emphasis that the initiative for the missionary work of these two missionaries comes from God's Spirit. The Spirit is the one that initiated their work. He is authenticating their ministry. It's the only time in the book of Acts that there's direct speech from the Holy Spirit. It's extremely unique to see. And Luke is purposeful in doing that. Now, obviously, there is some very unique things happening here. This is a unique storybook beginning to one of the greatest stories in history. An apostle who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And the gospel spread, from what we know, probably all the way to Spain from Jerusalem. And it's because of this one man's obedience to the Holy Spirit. So it is very unique for the Spirit to directly say, "Set these guys aside for me." But it also reveals a lot more to us about what Luke's heart is here. He wants the reader, us, to see all these roles that are playing out in this passage. He starts by saying you have prophets and teachers, and now we have missionaries. There are those doing the sending and those being sent. And it sets a precedence for the church to practice seeking God in order for Him to direct each person in their ministry. And that's who authenticates your ministry, is the Holy Spirit. That's who sets you aside, is the Holy Spirit. Just like God had Paul and Barnabas set aside, so too He wants to set you aside for your specific ministry. He may not speak audibly to us like He does here in this passage. In fact, that would be really unique. It's never happened to me. But He does use elders, shepherds, mentors, close friends, His word, and prompting when it corresponds to His word in order to begin something inside of me for ministry, to push me in the direction He wants me to go. That's what God does. That's how God speaks. That's how God authenticates. You might be thinking to yourself, this is Paul and Barnabas. No one can be like them. And I tell you, you're right. Nobody can be like them. You're also wrong. If you think that nobody can be like them, you can be wrong. Yes, God used them in a specific and unique time in redemptive history for a specific goal. The apostle was used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Did the gospel reach the Gentiles? Yeah, we're going to see that. It reached us. Most of us here, I'm sure, are Gentiles, non-Jew. And so, yeah, it did. It reached the Gentiles. Nobody else can do that again. That's happened. So you would be right in thinking that. But it's not just these two men that are playing a part. And the work that Paul does continues generation to generation in the lives of Jesus' followers. What about the other men listed that were laying on hands and praying and sending them off? What about those people in the church who surely were a part of the worship service in Antioch, but they're not listed? There's homemakers, small businessmen, small business owners. There were the host hosting the church service or the worship service. There are all sorts of people listed here. Parents and children, ushers and greeters. And it's noteworthy that the list of men listed is also very diverse. Let me tell you what these guys were like. There's a Greek-speaking Jew, Barnabas, a black man of African origin, Simeon. Niger means black complexion. There was a North African Jew fleeing persecution. There was a man who was buddies with Herod, so he had a royal upbringing. And there was a converted Christian-killing Jew with an extraordinary education. It's a very unique group of guys, all playing a very different role in this story. And so, yeah, maybe the Gentile world was initiated. The gospel initially went into the world where nobody had heard the gospel. But that continues on. And God is calling each one of us into that role. And the Spirit calls us into our mission. What is your life mission? Where are you going to bring the gospel? There's two things clear, I think, in this text. Ministry is something that we participate in within the church. These guys are worshiping, teaching, hearing teaching together as a church. But they're also looking for God to lead them out of the church walls. Coming here on Sunday mornings isn't what being a Jesus follower is all about. Yeah, this feels safe, I get that. But it goes beyond these walls. God is pushing us to the fringes of our society, of our culture, of our city, to be equipped here and then to be sent off by the Holy Spirit. That's where I would suggest starting. Seeking the Lord. Seeking the confirmation from the Holy Spirit. What happens when you get that confirmation from the Holy Spirit? Each one of us should. If we're truly seeking God, He directs us. He prompts us. What do you do then? Well, that's our second point. If you look at your outline, our ministry is supported by the local church. Our ministry is supported by the local church. Once the Holy Spirit authenticates your ministry, you go to the local church. Let's look back at verses 1 through 3 again. There's a few details that I want to point out. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Mentioned earlier, you note the structure here, a diverse group of men with very specific roles. And then also, I want you to note the obedience of these leaders. They're obedient in listening and waiting for the voice of God. And when they are worshiping and when they're seeking, patiently waiting, God speaks. I love the response of these men. They are not hasty in their decision, but they're swiftly obedient. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then look at this. Then after fasting and praying, they didn't stop fasting and praying when they heard the Holy Spirit. After they did that, they commissioned the men off in obedience. And this ministry begins in Cyprus and goes to the ends of the known earth, primarily supported by the church in Antioch. That's who supports them. And if you study the New Testament at all, you'll see the priority of the local church. We've seen it in Acts, and we're going to continue to see it. And we see it in every letter written to whatever church it's written to. It's very clear that the local church is crucial in mission. The local church is crucial to your mission. There are men in leadership sensitive to the leading and voice of the Holy Spirit. They're intimate with one another. They know each other deeply. That should bring, I think, that brings me at least a lot of comfort to see an example of local church. Here at Temecula Hills, and some of the guys have come up to me and said I was too kind, but I cannot emphasize enough how much our leadership loves Jesus. I cannot emphasize enough how obedient they are to God's voice in our church. Our church is us, by the way. It's not Temecula Hills, the organization. It's the people. These guys, either they know you intimately and continue to get to know you intentionally, or they want to. Our elders. They know that God has a calling on each one of us for mission, for ministry. It could range from your ministry in your practice of medicine, or a salesperson, a small business owner, a corporate businessman, a teacher, an educator, a mother and father or grandparent. These guys, they pursue Jesus for you and me. That's what these men in Antioch did. They pursued God, asking desperately for Him to reveal the plans that He has for them. So the question I have is, have you committed to the local church, prioritizing it as your family? And if you have done that, have you subjected your life to the leadership? Have you subjected your life to the men who have been called to lead this group? It's not always comfortable. It's difficult. It's not always something that you want to specifically agree on when it comes to their wisdom and their counsel and their guidance in your life. But it's necessary. It would have been difficult for Paul and Barnabas to venture off on their own without the support of a local church. Culturally speaking, in the first century, this is probably wouldn't allow these guys to do that. They needed Antioch. They needed the local church to support them. And the difficulty in understanding the priority of the local church is our cultural context. That's not difficult for us. If you come up to an elder or a pastor and ask their opinion about something that's going on in your life, and they give you an answer you don't want to hear, you don't have to come back next week. Just pick one of the other 50 churches down the street. Our culture is inundated with this individualistic mindset. And it affects how we should view the church. It's not always comfortable. Relationships can get messy. Life is sometimes hard. Which is why we need the local church. Which is why we need men who are seeking the direction of God in each one of our lives, like these guys in Antioch were. And the New Testament addresses this attitude. If you look at the screen, Hebrews 13:17 says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." First it says submit to them. We're called to submit to our leadership. But we're not called to submit for any particular reason, because God put them in that position, or just because they're older and I'm younger, or whatever it might be. Look at what it says about the leadership. They keep watch over your souls, and they take the responsibility of giving an account for your life. Man, what an incredible responsibility for those men. And they have willingly taken that role in order to pray on your behalf, to give counsel to you, to guide you, to shepherd you. I think it's only fair for us to subject ourselves to their leadership, to listen to their counsel. So your ministry is authenticated by God. It's supported by the local church. And now the third point, it's defined. Our ministry is defined by knowing and contending for the truth. Go to verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, that was one of the hard ones for me this week, by the way, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came up to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elumus, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, that's the same guy, Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you are an enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. It's a really intense interaction. I mean, Paul just comes straight up and says, you're a son of the devil. So I want to note a few things here. First, I think it's exciting to see the beginnings of such a great movement. These guys are moving from synagogue to synagogue. And having the plural synagogues, tells us that there is a pretty heavy concentration of Jews on this island of Cyprus. And Paul, as was common in his ministry, as it continued, goes first to the Jewish synagogue to share the gospel. And that's what they were doing. This little island, let me just tell you really quickly about Cyprus. It was a small island off the coast of Syria, approximately 60 miles out. It was a copper mining island that was annexed by Rome in 58 BC. And then it became a Roman colony in 30 BC. And this is fun for me. It was extremely famous for being very hot, unbearably hot in the summers. Antiquity has stories of people dreading the heat in the summer. It sounds familiar. You get in your car in the summer here, and you are possibly going to burn your hands off from your steering wheel. It's happened to me several times. I can't stand it. Sometimes I have to drive with a finger. You don't want to drive near me in the summers because I have baby hands, though. So you got to be careful. So we can relate. We can relate to what life was like in Cyprus. Extremely, extremely hot summers. And this ministry involved so much more than just preaching the gospel. Knowing the truth and contending for it was sharing the gospel verbally. But it was also, it probably included, indicating from John Mark being described as an assistant, helping people come to the faith after hearing the gospel message, baptizing them, assisting them and integrating them into the faith community, creating a church on Cyprus. These were the things that ministry involved in this mission. And all of it hinged on proclaiming with words the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Knowing the truth was important for Paul and Barnabas. And we know that they were successful. It doesn't say they were very successful, but a man who was of intelligence, the text says, wants to know about this message that's been going around. And somebody of that stature hearing a message indicates to us that it was successful. He's finding interest in a message that was succeeding in being spread in this island. Naturally, as it progresses, evil forces wage war against Paul and Barnabas. Bar-Jesus is a Jewish magician. That's a fancy word called syncretism. And it was very common in the first century. Paul writes against it in several of his epistles. But syncretism is simply Jewish religious practices mixed with mainly astrology and incantations and magic. And it was a blending of those two worlds. So syncretism was very common in the first century. And so this guy, Bar-Jesus, is one of those dudes. He's a syncretistic guy who is a Jew that practices magic. What's unique about this particular practice in the first century was loads and loads of extra-biblical material. That means that that's things written in the first century that are not the Bible. There's loads of material that tell us that it was a highly powerful practice. Magic worked. Until the gospel came. When the gospel comes and confronts and contends for the truth against evil forces, you can see this guy squirming as Paul and Barnabas are sharing the gospel with the proconsul. And he has two reasons for squirming. First, he's the resident man of divinity. He is the guy hired to tell the proconsul everything religious, everything about the divine. He's about to be out on a job. He's going to be fired from his job. Secondly, because magic was seen as a powerful practice until the gospel came, he was going to seriously have a diminished reputation and his credibility would be damaged big time. So he steps up and says, "Don't listen to these fools. They don't know what they're talking about. I'm going to contend against them." And man, Paul is so reliant on the Spirit of God. Look at verse 9 again. "But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Imagine this gaze. And then he said this in verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. That's bold. That's bold to claim that a guy you don't know is a devil. But he knows the truth, and this guy is spouting off evil and false lies against the truth. He also calls him son of a devil, and he proclaims this incredible thing. You're going to go blind because of what you're doing. We don't know what happens to Bar-Jesus. All we know is he just leaves, goes about looking for people to lead him. But it's clear that Luke wants us to know that Paul was not doing this on his own authority. He did it on the authority of the Holy Spirit. He knew the truth and he contended for the truth, relying on on God's Spirit. Paul had no worry about this man's opposition. He intently looked at him. It's important for us to see where this power, this authority is coming from. Here's why. Same enemy, same old bag of tricks, different costume. That's it. We contend for the same timeless truth against the same evil spirits of this world. It might look a little different. Same enemy. And unfortunately, it's easy for me to retreat when I'm afraid. It's easy for me to bow down when somebody might know more than me. What if I don't know how to answer an atheist who is challenging a truth claim? What if they ask me about a verse that I've never read and I don't know about? What if they make fun of me? What if I get hit? I mean, like, boom, hit. That's what I meant. We have all these things that happen in the same vein of what we are putting our attention on is in every single one of those excuses. We're putting attention on ourselves. We're putting the authority to change and convince people in our own power. When we contend for the truth, and in knowing the truth, we have to rely on His Spirit. The gospel's the same. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen when you deliver it. I quote C.H. Spurgeon a lot. He preached many times about the gospel's effects. You could go on the Spurgeon archives to read his sermons. It's a great place to go and just be refreshed. On a particular sermon in 1855, he preached on 2 Corinthians, and he talks about the gospel's effects. And this is what he says in this sermon. The minister is not responsible for his success. He is responsible for what he preaches. He is accountable for his life and actions. He is not responsible for other people. If I do but preach God's word, if there never were a soul saved, the king would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If I do but tell my message, if none should listen to it, he would say, "Thou hast fought the good fight. Receive thy crown." It's comforting. It's not emphasizing tons and tons of people rejecting the gospel. He's not trying to point that out. What he's trying to point out is that in your obedience to knowing and contending for the truth, that's not something that you should worry about. You need to understand what the truth is. And you need to stand on that truth, regardless of what may surface or come up against us. We stand on the gospel and the truth of it. This is what should define our lives, our ministry. This timeless gospel message, and together striving for it. So how should we respond to those around us that might reject it? If we're not supposed to worry about it, we pray. We live consistently. In fact, just so you know, if you're preaching verbally the gospel, the most effective thing that you can follow up with is living in accordance with that gospel. That's the best way to share the gospel post-verbal preaching it, which we all should be doing with our neighbors. If your neighbor hears the gospel message from you and then sees you screaming at your other neighbor because they have something on your lawn, do you think that's going to be effective? They're going to be like, "Well, that guy just was telling me about the love of Jesus and he's giving that person an earful." We contend for the truth in our words and in our lives together. Consistent living. Always loving anybody who might be in rebellion to God, knowing that you were once in rebellion also. When we do this, we don't worry about the results, but our fourth point is results happen. Our ministry results in growth. Our ministry results in growth. We're not responsible for this growth. Let me just make clear. But look at verse 12 with me. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He reacts to two things here. To what Paul had just done to his magician. He went blind right in front of him, so he was astonished by that. But more important is the emphasis on his reaction to the teaching from Paul and Barnabas. That's what brings him into belief. And so it's important to understand that a lot of these miracles are divine things that happen, where somebody goes blind or gets struck down dead, we've seen. The important is to show us the truth of the gospel. It's not meant for us to focus on that. That's what happens. What happens is belief. What happens is changed lives. And the proconsul gets saved here. And I think this is a genuine belief in God because of their preaching. Belief and hence growth is a result of our ministry. If you're preaching the gospel, standing on it, being supported by the local church, being directed by the Holy Spirit, the results are inevitable. Growth will happen. People will get saved. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're just checking things out, I hope you see that the people around you, I know lots of these people intimately, they have dedicated their lives to Jesus and they love. And I see changed lives through lives of Jesus followers in this room. I've seen the impact that we have on community. The gospel is real. It changes lives. And we're used by God to do that. I just want to take a second to encourage you, and we're almost done here. I want to take a second to encourage you about something. This is not easy. You might not even see growth in your ministry as a result of you taking a step out to preach the gospel, but it's there. Trust me. I want to just give you kind of a... Follow my logic here for a second. I want us to understand what we have a propensity to do. I'm lost and I'm empty. I have no hope. And I cry out to God and I find the only thing that makes me whole and alive, the gospel of Jesus. It creates an experience that is greater than anything me or anybody else could ever fathom. It gives me something far greater and far more priceless than anything on this earth. Not only is it a free gift that I'm given, but it's also the most valuable gift I've been given. But I don't want to tell anybody about it because I'm scared. Doesn't make any sense. The gospel has changed us. Our perspective should be that we should tell everybody about it and not worry about the results. They'll happen. They will happen. When we focus on ourselves, our logic makes no sense. But when we focus on the Spirit of God, like Paul and Barnabas did, and we contend for the truth of the gospel, like Paul and Barnabas did, and we preach it faithfully, knowing that that message is what's going to change people, not me, lives are changed. I have to believe that this gospel has radically changed me. It could change anybody. You got to believe me. I run into people still. I went to this school. I got in a fight right about right there with a kid and got suspended from school in seventh grade. I got in a fight right out in that courtyard. I mean, this is a place all of my teachers here run into me in the community and they are like, "What? Look at you. You have five kids. Who would give you kids?" That's they thinking that. And it's funny to think, but it also, man, it's such a blessing for me to reflect on how God has changed me. I was so lost. I have a lot of regrets for the things I did before I was a Christian. But God has consistently and constantly healed those wounds, forgiven me of those things, and transformed me into something else. That's what He does. God is in the business of changing. And when we surrender to that, our ministry produces people whose lives change. Not because we're charming, not because we're popular, but because the gospel is powerful. Paul and Barnabas faithfully accepted this calling. It was fueled by the Holy Spirit. He authenticated that ministry. They were faithful to their local church as they went out. The local church supported them. And they stood on the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, and we would share it with people faithfully.